Well, as we saw last time, it was customary to give some pain relief to those who were about to be crucified. And the soldiers offered the Lord Jesus a concoction of vinegar mixed with gall, a very bitter and stupefying potion. And the bitter potion offered to the Lord at Calvary was prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm 69. Verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now the soldiers put the cup to the Lord's lips, but he wouldn't drink it. And he swallowed none of it, but no doubt he tasted its bitterness. The bitterness of the gall and the wine potion is a reminder of two things. Firstly, the sin of man. Sin is the original root of bitterness which came into the world at the fall of our first parents. And secondly, it's a reminder of the wrath of God, his righteous judgment upon that sin. This was the cup which God the Father put into the hand of his only begotten Son, a bitter cup indeed. The mixture of gall and wine might have gone some way toward deadening the pain that the Lord Jesus was in, but the Lord refused to take it, preferring rather to face that which had been laid upon him, and to do that with a clear mind. The soldiers then crucified the Lord cruelly. They gambled for his clothes and then sat back to watch and to wait for him to die. And atop the cross the sign that a charge sheet that had been written by Pilate himself, saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," in the local language of Aramaic, in the language of the Jews, in Hebrew, and also in the language of the occupying world power, Latin, Rome. It was an inscription that was intended to mock the Lord Jesus, but it also offended the Jews, who asked Pilate to change it. But Pilate wouldn't budge. He just said, "What I have written, I have written." In John chapter 19 and verse 22. Now, in this matter too, we see the hand of providence at work, because God saw to it that the truth was proclaimed concerning the Christ's divine mission. Though ridiculed by men, the crucified Christ was indeed the King of the Jews, and who must die on the cross so that he could take up his full possession as King of Kings, to reign not just over a small country in the Middle East, but over the whole of creation. Now, for 3 years, the Lord Jesus had been teaching his disciples and the people that his kingdom was not a kingdom of this world. And now he was about to die on the cross. And to everyone looking on, mocking and scoffing, this failed pretender that seemed to them to be the end of the matter. But, as we'll discover today, a robber dying on the cross next to him comes to believe that Jesus does indeed rule a kingdom that is somewhere beyond the grave. And this morning we will take up our studies from Matthew 27 by considering Luke's parallel account. The two verses relevant in Matthew 27 are verses 38 and 44. Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So reading now Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the three headings this morning are these. Three, dying. Two, deserving. One, delivered. Three, dying. Two, deserving. One, delivered. Here we come to our first heading then, three, dying. This is the event described, verses 32 and 33. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they were crucified. There they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now Matthew and Mark, they call them thieves. And the word translated thieves means that they were plunderers or robbers. But Luke uses this word malefactor. For the two who were crucified with the Lord Jesus. It's an interesting word, malefactor. It means bad or evil work, and or worthless work. In other words, these two were wrongdoers. They were criminals. And they were led, we're told, with him, that's Christ, to be put to death. And that itself is an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. A prophecy made some 700 years earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And the Lord Jesus also applied this prophecy to himself before his arrest in Gethsemane. We read in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. He said, For I say unto you that this is that that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So the venue, we know, of these executions was that place called Calvary, a dome-shaped hillock just outside the city wall to the north. And the other three gospel writers, they call it Golgotha, the Aramaic word for skull. But Luke, who's a doctor, he uses the medical term cranium. And the English word Calvary comes from the Latin Calvaria, which means the same thing. It means skull. So the three crosses were erected side by side with Jesus in the middle. And the two robbers, one on either side of him, atop the centre cross was the poster penned by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. This is the King of the Jews. And then surrounding these three were the soldiers. The soldiers who gambled for Jesus' clothes. And the Jewish rulers and the mob, who were all hurling abuse and mocking and tormenting the Lord Jesus, even in his humiliation. reading verses 34 to 37. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Now, in spite of all this, the Lord Jesus, as we saw last time, revealed his heart of love toward the wicked sinners. He prayed to the Father for forgiveness, for even those who were despitefully abusing him and mocking in his agony. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Such is fallen man's enmity to the Son of God. And that even though sharing his agony on the other two crosses, could hurl their insults in his face. Which brings me to my second heading, too deserving, the evidence displayed. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now Luke says that one of the dying robbers began to rail on Jesus. The word, the rail there, is in Greek is blasphemeo, so blaspheming the Lord Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that both robbers at first ranted like this at Jesus. Matthew says in 27:44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. And Mark says in chapter 15, verse 32, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now Luke's account, it does not serve to contradict what Matthew and Mark had to say. But Luke speaks by way of a development on the record of Mark and Matthew and John. And what we understand then is that both started to rail on the Lord, but then one of the malefactors grew silent while the other continued to rage against the Lord Jesus. And he says, verse 39, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, the construction of the Greek words there, on that if thou be, used by this angry robber, are emphatic. And in effect, what he is saying is, if you are who you say you are, then do something. That's the thrust of it. And even as he blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he yet wants him to only to save his own skin. And he wants to be delivered from the present discomfort and the pending death that's imminently coming to him. What he wants is to escape his immediate predicament. And why? In order that he might go on living his wicked life. There's no evidence anywhere here of any remorse, let alone repentance, on the part of this man, and absolutely no faith whatsoever in Christ. And then the silent malefactor begins to speak, verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? You know, note that before turning to his attention to the Lord, this man first rebukes the other malefactor. Why? Well, because he's spoken presumptuously. He's spoken for the both of them. Save thyself and us. But then this other malefactor then continues to say, verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So what's happened to change this man's attitude and outlook? Well, it could have been nothing less than that, a fear and dread of judgment before a holy God had seized his heart. And that's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. In fact, it is the first sign of salvation in progress. The second sign of salvation in progress is that this man is suddenly conscious of the righteousness of God. And so he delivers this godly rebuke to the other's mockery in defense of the innocent Jesus. And this is a work that Christians today often shrink from, because they're more afraid of what men think than of Christ's reputation. How often am I ashamed to say that we've done it ourselves, and we ought to have spoken out about something and have remained silent for the fear of men. The third sign of a God-given change in this man's heart is that he now openly confessed his sin. And he understands the justification for God's punishment of sin. It is, he says, the due reward. How did these things come to him at this very late moment in our seemingly impossible situation? And at the end of an otherwise thoroughly bad life? Well, there's only one answer. It was wrought in him by his contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, having journeyed with Jesus, we call it a journey, to the site of their mutual execution, seeing the behaviour of the people, joining in their mockery and persecution at the first, and then seeing the Lord's response to all of this, and listening to his prayers for forgiveness. This penitent thief is suddenly cut to the heart, and he's moved to appeal directly to the Lord Jesus. Verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus is also dying on the cross. He's probably in a much worse condition physically than either of these other two, and having been beaten and tortured by both his accusers all through the night and then by the Roman soldiers in the day. And yet this man, he no longer sees a dying Jesus, but a king. And not just a king in an earthly or a political sense. He has, by the power of God the Holy Spirit at work in his heart, recognized the Messiah King, the Christ, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will certainly rise from the dead and come again to usher in his kingdom. And it's then that he wants the Lord to remember him. His petition is that he be remembered. Be remembered. Remember me. It's the opposite of being forgotten. It's the opposite of being ignored, of being overlooked. And his prayer is that he be not excluded from that kingdom. And it takes our mind to David's awakening to his great sin in Psalm, which he records in Psalm 51, and his urgent sense of the need for forgiveness and salvation. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and then 9 to 12, he cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me by thy free spirit. And in response to this man's deepest need and this earnest, heartfelt prayer, the Lord Jesus promises him that he will, even that day, grant him entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And with these words, the Lord Jesus acquits this criminal of his sin and his guilt. And in pure grace, he accepts him as one of his own. And there and then, he unlocks the gates of heaven, as it were, for him to enter in. And what we have here, salvation's progress, it's complete. Which brings me to my third heading, one delivered, the earth divided. Of the three crucified that day at Calvary, one had no sin in him, but had sin upon him. One had sin in him, but finally had no sin upon him. And one had both sin in and upon him. The Lord Jesus is the one who had no sin whatever in him, but he had the sin of others laid upon him. The Bible says, Isaiah 53, verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 24, says, he who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead in sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And the Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 5, says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So the Lord Jesus was the one who had no sin in him, but had sins of others laid upon him. The penitent thief, let's call him that now, he was the one who had sin in him, as we all have, but who finally had no sin upon him. By faith, he received the remission of his sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ took those sins upon himself. Again, the Apostle Peter says, chapter 3, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the impenitent thief, he was the one who had sin in him, and alas, he had sin with all its guilt and with all its condemnation still resting upon him. Now, the scripture tells us that God does not condemn a person because he or she has not believed, but that people stand condemned already and need to believe to be saved. John 3, 16 to 18, quite familiar words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, God's not punishing people for not believing, but unbelief will be your final ruin. People who already deserve punishment for their sin, they can avoid it only by having faith in Christ. Now let me explain it to you like this. Imagine that you're in a dark tunnel, standing on the train lines, and you can see by a light ahead that a train is coming down the track. If you jump off the track, you'll live. But if you don't, you will surely be killed. Jumping off the track will save you. But in another sense, it was being on the track in the first place that put you in danger of being killed. Sin puts people on the track along which the train of God's judgment is coming. But they've no power and no wit in themselves and of themselves to jump clear. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can get you off the track and safely lift you to safety and out of harm's way. The question then is why, when presented with the good news of God's rescue plan, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, why do so many not believe? Why do they choose to stay on the track instead of being helped to jump clear? And the Lord Jesus says it's because they prefer the darkness of the tunnel in spite of its evil dangers. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, it's true that everyone at first is repelled by the gospel. Why? Because it exposes their darkness. You know, the sin that's within them and the dread of it being exposed. You know, but ultimately it's a foolish and tragic thing, is that, to shy away for that. You know, one day soon enough, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. The next time, not as saviour, but as judge. And he will expose the deeds of every person, dead and alive, and he'll deal with those sins accordingly. And those who've not found their rescue and their forgiveness in him, they'll be condemned to eternal punishment and misery in hell. Coming to Jesus means admitting that our lives and deeds are sinful. We are sinners, reaching out to grab the outstretched hand of him who alone is able to save us and pull us clear of eternal destruction. That's called repentance. That's what repentance means. You know, at first, both thieves crucified with the Lord Jesus railed on him, blasphemed him. But ultimately, only one of them asked for help and was heard. And this serves to remind us that as long as there is life in us, as long as there is life on earth, it's never too late to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing, he also stands as a reminder and a warning that there's no guarantee that even in the face of certain and imminent death and judgment, a person will consider their eternal peril and be moved out to cry for mercy. The two thieves crucified with Christ also show us that receiving the gospel is a matter of life and death. The good news of Jesus' death for our eternal life. And even the longest life in comparison with eternity, even Methuselah's life, he lived for 969 years, even that life is but a brief moment compared with eternity. What can we say of our own lives? Many of us are nearing the end. We know the Lord says the days of the years of a man are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet are these days of labour and sorrow. Our lives are but a moment. They're just like a candle flame in comparison with eternity. So we must call on the Lord Jesus to remember us while there's time, while we're still able. These two malefactors, these thieves, these robbers that are before us today, they represent two kinds of people that exist in the world who are confronted with the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are awoken to their danger and believe in Christ, receive from him the gift of faith, and find in the cross their eternal salvation. But those who harden their hearts and reject Christ find in the same cross their eternal condemnation. In the faith of the penitent thief, we can see several ways to faith. We see several ways. He is just fine. His faith can be seen in the fear and the dread of a holy and righteous God that had entered into his heart, revealed in his rebuke of the other thief, retracting what he previously said, and taking his place beside Jesus. He's confessing his own true faith in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it can be seen in the confession of his guilt and the justice of his condemnation. Indeed, we justly, he said. That's an open acknowledgement that the judgment that was pronounced upon the both of them was fully deserved. It's an open confession of sin. It's those who see their sinfulness and confess their guilt that find mercy. The Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, said, if we confess our sins, he, which is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. This man's faith can be seen in his recognition of the perfect innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but this man hath done nothing amiss. His words are literally, not one thing out of place. That's what it says in the Greek. This man hath not one thing out of place. Now tell me, if you know, where is the man, woman, or child in this world that's not done something out of place? And yet this sinner, he now sees with the eyes of faith that this is the sinless Christ. This is his confession of faith. Fourthly, it can be seen in his confession of Jesus as Lord. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. This was by way of pure grace through the work of God the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You might say, oh, hang on a minute, I can say it. But you can't say it with your heart and mean it. You can't say it and be true. And fifthly, it can be seen in his firm belief that physical death would not be the end of things for him, but that the Lord would enter into his kingdom, and if he willed, the Lord could have mercy upon him. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the wonder of the gospel is that the Lord refuses none who come to him that way. The thief was remembered, And by pure grace, he was granted salvation. The Lord Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Paul writing to the Romans again, chapter 10, 30, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, let's just very briefly compare these things with the witness of the impenitent thief. Firstly, he derided the claim that Jesus was the Christ. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." That's the tone of what he said. And the question and its associated demand, they sound more like a prod to Jesus on the part of this man. In effect, taunting him to act in a way that suggests that he's not Christ at all. And therefore he's not really in a position to save anyone, let alone himself. This man had no fear of God. And he continued to pour out scorn to his eternal ruin. Secondly, he's looking for an easy way out. He's demanding of the Lord Jesus the one thing that it was not possible for him to do. He said, "Save thyself and us." If the Lord had saved himself, we must all of us be lost. For it's only by his death that salvation for sinners can be secured. In his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the dread prospect of bearing the world's sin, the Lord Jesus, remember, prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It wasn't the Father's will, nor was it the Lord Jesus Christ's will, that he should save himself from the death on the cross. We sang it in last week. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die. Oh, mercy cannot come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ the Son of God must bleed that sinners might be freed. And thirdly, he died completely unaffected by the appeal made to him by the other malefactor. And it is our most sad thing that those who go down to eternal destruction, they do so in spite of the many prayers that people have said for them and the many gospel appeals that have been made to them. Jesus' words as he entered Jerusalem, the beginning of the week, the beginning of this week that we're considering, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Well, what of last minute or 11th hour conversions? Well, you know, this is the only recorded case in the whole of Scripture. You know, many people seek to comfort themselves or excuse themselves with the thought that they'll put this off. They'll put off repentance. They'll put off getting right with God until they're nearer the grave. You know, but so-called deathbed conversions or deathbed repentances, they are very rare things. And though some, no doubt, terror-stricken by the prospect of impending death, think to escape the judgment to come with an insincere confession. But there's little use in a change of mind if there's no change of heart. And the Bible says, said this to the prophet Jeremiah 29:13, "Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And to finish, there's a really old quote. I couldn't find out who said it. It's been attributed to everybody, from John Chrysostom and Augustine of Hippo right through to J.C. Ryle. So it's an old quote, and it's well said. And it goes like this: "I do not say it cannot happen, But in Scripture there is this one case that none may despair, and only this one case that none should presume. I wish I had time to tell you about my Uncle Eric, who was saved at the very last minute. I think Mandy's got a story as well. But they're rare. They're rare that people are saved on their deathbeds. And in this account of the crucifixion, as it's recorded here in Luke's Gospel, we've been shown three important and fundamental truths. The first is that salvation is of pure grace. It's apart from any merit or works. Neither of these robbers had any time left in their lives for good behaviour, for merit, for works. The second thing is that faith saves, but unbelief misses salvation. And finally, the value of Christ's atoning death. It is clearly evidenced in the fact that the Lord entered paradise that day with a thief on his arm. Well, it leads us to ask ourselves a question, really. Which side of the cross am I positioned today? Amen.
Amen.
Let me turn in our hymn books to sing our closing hymn in 409. According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. In 409. Lord Jesus, when thou comest into thy kingdom, wilt thou remember me? Wilt thou remember, Lord, all those that call us unto thee for salvation? And we know the answer, Lord. We have called out to thee. The answer is, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen.